Well, good afternoon, everybody.
Good afternoon.
I think I'm far enough away from everybody I can get away without the mask. I mean, it would be kind of funny, I think, otherwise to have it on. I see some of these newscasters, they have their masks on, and I'm like, okay, what about the people who read lips and things like that? So they can't very well interpret based on being able to read lips. I'd like to say hello to everybody also on the viewing this today. This is a very unique situation. It's very different. I'm not even used to doing this. I've never had to do something like this when I was teaching. So this is a little bit different. We will make it through it. So what I'd like to do is ask you a question to start the message today. What do you think of when you hear the word salt? I'm open to answers.
Salt or soft?
Salt. S-A-L-T.
Mm-hmm. Lot's wife.
Lot's wife.
High blood pressure.
High blood
pressure. I'm sorry, I'm getting older.
Oh, well, that's... Anyone else?
The sea.
The sea. Okay, we can work with that one. I was kind of expecting somebody to say Matthew 5:13, but you are the salt of the earth. But
it's a preservative also.
Right. Well, today we're going to find out a lot more about salt than what we have just heard. The sermon today is on salt, and we are going to go through characteristics of salt. We're going to see cases where it was used and how it also ties into promises. Promises that have been made by God are talked about being as a covenant of salt. So we'll be looking at some of this today as we go along. And in looking at the characteristics, one very unique characteristic with salt, and I'll bring this up now and bring it up repeatedly, is that a little bit is good. Now just a little bit. How many of you have put too much salt on a steak? And you sit there and maybe you're not planning on all of a sudden the top falls off and all this salt dumps on your steak, you know. It becomes a problem. It changes the taste and it makes the taste worse when you put too much salt on. But you put just a little bit of salt on, in some cases. Some cases you don't need the salt because the steak's so good. But in some cases, you put a little bit of salt on the steak and it improves it dramatically. So when we look at the topic of salt, let's look at it from a balanced perspective, because there are times that you can do too much salt, and that is every bit as bad as not being salt and not acting as a person who is the salt of the world. One place that is talked about a lot in Scripture that is talked about as related to salt is called the Salt Sea, also known as the Dead Sea. And there's about 15 passages where Salt Sea is mentioned. Most of those are in the first 6 books, including Joshua, because with the splitting of the land, there's a lot of times they said, your land will be from the Salt Sea to such and such. And so you see a lot of the Salt Sea being talked about there. Also known, as we know, the Dead Sea. Now, the typical ocean, when we stop and think about salinity, we have the freshwater lakes, and we had the opportunity last weekend to go up, and I didn't do it, but Addie had a chance to get into Lake Superior, about the largest freshwater lake in the world. And it was cold. It was maybe 50, 55 degrees, but it was also 95 up there, so she didn't think an awful lot of it. But it's a freshwater sea. What makes it a freshwater sea is that the water will drain out of it. Out of Lake Superior, you drain down through the Sioux Locks and through the St. Mary's River, down into Lake Huron and Lake Michigan, and then from Lake Huron through the St. Clair River and the Detroit River, down to Lake Erie and Lake Ontario, and then out to the ocean. So the salt is carried out of the water, through the water, carried out to sea. With the ocean being the lowest point, it becomes salty. Now, the typical amount of ocean, in place in the ocean, you have about 3.5% salt. So, like, it would be about 1 ounce of salt per quart. The Dead Sea has about 33% salinity. So 10, 11 times what the ocean has. That's why anybody can float on it. You go out, lay on your back, and you'll float in the Dead Sea. You also will float, there's a few other seas that you may be familiar with, the Salton Sea in California, the Great Salt Lake in Utah. There are a few places around the earth where you can actually float without trying. And I mean, anybody would be able to float out there. So, but one thing with that too, with all that salt, there are only a handful of microorganisms that can live in the Dead Sea. It essentially is literally is dead. The only time you find something essentially is one of two places. There's a few microorganisms, and then there are some freshwater springs. And right near the freshwater springs, you'll find some microorganisms also. Otherwise, the sea is dead. Nothing can live in it at all. So you can see 35% salt, that's way too much. 3% salt allows for fish and all the waterfowl in that to be able to live in that area, and it makes it a very livable place as compared to the Dead Sea. So we can see as a result of that, too much salt kills you and essentially all viable life. So when we're to be the salt of the earth, and it says that doesn't mean taking a 50-pound block of salt and dropping it on their head or something like that. That would kill them. That's an overkill situation. You want to just give a little bit. And that's the way that you are an example with this, is you do it by being a little bit. Now, salt, the most typical salt we work with, and there's several types, but the one that we eat is sodium chloride. Sodium is required individually for life. It's required for nerves to function properly, for muscles to function properly, and also for balancing the amount of water and other minerals in the body. So you have to have a little bit of sodium, not a huge amount. They say about 2,000 milliliter or milligrams a day. And you get much over that, then you get to what Mr. Barker was talking about, the high blood pressure and various other things like that. Now, chlorine also is a vital mineral for us to function. It's an electrolyte, and it balances the amount of fluid inside and outside the cells. And it maintains blood volume, blood pressure, and the pH of bodily fluids. Our bodily fluids inside us are fairly close to neutral. We generally run just a hair acidic on a scale of 0 to 14, 7 is perfect, and generally humans run somewhere in the low 7s, 7.3 to 7.5 on pH. So it is something that is important. Both of those ingredients are important, and they break down in the body and help to supply those things so our body can function. But notice it's in very small quantities. Now, in Scripture, there is also a place called the Valley of Salt. And it's off the Dead Sea. There are two or three valleys they think it could be on the south side of the Dead Sea. There are about five scriptures that mention the Valley of Salt. Psalm 60, verse 1, we can go to that one. And technically, it's not even the verse, it's kind of the prologue, where it talks about a battle that was fought there, where it says, "A Michtam of David for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamian Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." Now, ironically, there's nowhere else in Scripture where this is talked about. This is the only place where this battle is talked about. There are a few other battles that are talked about in Scripture, or references to it. Two of them with David, and then the other two with Amaziah when he fought a battle in 2 Kings 14, verse 7, and 2 Chronicles 25, verse 11. So that's a couple of other passages that talk about this Valley of Salt. Now, salt we've talked about too much of it, essentially, you can't live in. An area we are familiar with in this country that has lots and lots of salt is the Bonneville Salt Flats. And that's where they do their racing to go 100 miles, 200, 300, 400 miles an hour. That's where they do their speed tests, is out on the Bonneville Salt Flats because it's so smooth. But salt can also be used to destroy, and people have done that in the past. So let's go to Judges chapter 9. And we see an example here in Judges 9, where after being victorious, they took and essentially destroyed the land around it for several hundred years. Judges 9, verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. And I was reading some things. It was like 200 years before anyone could live in that area again. What had to happen is you had to get the rain, and the rain had to wash the salt away into the rivers and ended up probably where that's at, either in the Mediterranean Sea or in the Dead Sea. But it took a long time for that salt to wash away so that that land could be habitable again. And we will see some things later on about areas being inhabitable in the millennium because of salt. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 28 is the blessings and cursing, one of the blessings and cursings chapters. But Deuteronomy chapter 29 is also one with where they're talking about a covenant. And verse 23, it says, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they're giving a comparison there. It was like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Admah and Zeboiim, where the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? Why does the heat of this great anger mean? The people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring it on every curse that was written in this book. So we see that the land, essentially, there's other scriptures that talk about lands having a Sabbath because of disobedience, going through their Sabbaths. This is a way of giving a land a Sabbath. This is where you'd rain down brimstone and salt, and it's burning, like what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Kings chapter 2 shows a contrast on this, where you're starting with something that's bad and it becomes purified. Because that is one of the characteristics we will get into in a few minutes about salt, is that it is a purifier. So, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. So we see in this case, it healed. The salt healed. God used the salt very specifically as a healing agent, which salt can be used as. It purified that water so it could be drank. Let's look at some information related to salt at this point. First of all, something you may not think about is salt is odorless. It has absolutely no smell. If you grab the iodized salt, what you do is you smell a very, very light amount of iodine once in a while. But the salt itself has no smell. It's water soluble. That's very obvious because the oceans have about 3.5% in them. it's a de-icer. The freezing point of pure water is 32 degrees Fahrenheit, 0 degrees Celsius. The freezing point of, according to how much up to a point, of water with salt in it can drop as far down as about 18 to 19 degrees Fahrenheit. So 5 or 6 degrees below 0 Celsius. So it's used on the roads as a de-icer when it's warm enough to be able to be used that way. It conducts electricity, and it's a pretty good conductor of electricity, which is why, ironically, you find salt water actually conducts electricity a little bit better than fresh water. And it is essentially colorless in large cubes. You get past what we see and get up to something that's maybe a quarter inch or something like that or bigger. It essentially is colorless. It's pure. And you can see right through it. Salt actually, when you eat something, it suppresses bitterness. Now this becomes interesting going back to the sermonette, that people are bitter right now. People are angry. But salt suppresses bitterness, and it actually makes something taste a little sweeter. My mom, that's one of her little tricks she loved to use when she cooks. She would sit there and put sugar in things and then throw a little bit of salt in, and the salt makes the sugar have a little bit more flavor to it. Actually makes it a little bit sweeter. Now, where we go into the core of the sermon here is what it is a symbol of. First of all, salt is a symbol of purity, of being perfectly clean. No flaws, no dirt, nothing in it. It's a symbol of purity. It maintains life. We have to have a certain amount of salt in our body every day to live. You get too little salt, then you start dehydrating. And you get in, you dehydrate too much, you die. It preserves and seasons food. Now, preserving, you think about beef jerky, for example. They generally will put that in salt, and it helps to preserve the meat. Back before we had refrigerators, the way they preserved meat was putting it in salt. And it would preserve it for a very long time. And you had different percentages that you would put into different types of meat. Some fish it would be lower, but if you got into beef and chicken and other things that are land animals, you had to have a little bit more salt for it to preserve it properly. Talk about seasons food. You put just a little bit of salt on certain things, it's very good. You know, that's why you have potato chips and pretzels and all that. It facilitates healing. There are actually times, and we've seen the scripture already, where salt being pure, if you put it on a wound, it hurts like mad. But it will kill whatever's in there. And it can facilitate healing as a result of that. I know when my psoriasis is flared up and I walk into the ocean, oh, does it hurt? If it hits one of the spots that I don't want it to hit. But it also, and this becomes a big one, it also represents sacrifice. Salt represents sacrifice, and we will see that as we go through this message today, because a lot of what we will be talking about rotates around that point. James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, there's a passage that talks about salt. It starts out where it's talking about controlling the tongue, this specific part of the passage, so I'll break into it, recognizing that's what it's talking about. But in verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No. You can't have the same thing coming out of one opening. It has to be one or the other, right? Because it's a liquid. It has to be one or the other. If you've got a little bit of the bitter in it, then all of it's going to be bitter. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So it has to bear one or the other. If you have salt in the water, it's salt water, right? Generally, the water that comes up from underground springs is pure because it's worked its way down through the earth and been purified by the earth, and then when it comes back up, it's pure. So we see here that our attitude has to be one where we are like fresh water, not salt water. We have to have an attitude like what we heard in the sermonette. We have to show respect. We have to show respect for the leaders. There's times I'd love to sit there and bop certain people in Washington, D.C., like all of the leadership in all branches, over the head with a rubber biscuit or something. But, I mean, and I bite my tongue a lot of times. Every once in a while I'll sit there and tell them, sit there and make a comment like the composite IQ of all of the leadership in D.C., square root of -1, which is what I feel, but that's not quite the right thing to say about it, not showing really respect for the leadership. But, oh, do you feel like saying something like that? But that's spewing out something bitter. When we're supposed to be bringing out something that's positive, something that's good, something that's uplifting. And as we see, as we'll go through this, we are to be an example. We are to be not just the salt of the earth, but also the light of the world. And we see it's by example that we do that. Not by just trying to show one way and saying totally different things. Job chapter 6. One verse in Job 6. Job 6, verse 6. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? I don't know, I can't eat egg, about the second part of that. I'm assuming there isn't any taste in the white of an egg. But if you have very bland food, what do you do to it? You throw something on it, and a lot of times, at least for me, it's salt. Or I'll throw on a garlic salt, or you'll throw something on, pepper, something that will enhance the flavor. Now, let's think about this at this point. Are we flavorless? Do we have no flavor? No, we don't taste like chicken, for those of you who know my running taste like chicken joke. But what do we mean by flavor? Let's take a look at that. Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, this parallels Matthew 5. I am actually not going to turn to Matthew 5 in this sermon. Normally, every sermon you hear having to do with salt turns to Matthew 5, but this is the parallel passage for it. So Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 34. Salt is good. Yes, it is good. Tastes good, as long as you don't taste too much of it. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Has anyone ever tasted salt that's lost its seasoning? It can happen. If you have salt, especially like the little size that we use on food traditionally, and it gets wet and breaks down, it loses its seasoning. It doesn't have any flavor anymore. It's just a piece of something. You'll find it's not in the same cubic shape that it was before when you get down to the molecular level. Verse 35, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we see that salt can lose its flavor, and we are to be the salt of the earth. So we cannot lose our flavor. We do not want to be flavorless salt. Colossians chapter 4 explains how we can not be flavorless salt. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. The society doesn't understand us. We have to live in this place. We don't like what we're seeing, and there's more and more things all the time that we don't like with what we're seeing. But we have to live in a way that treats all humanity properly. George Floyd should not have died the way he died. But there's also hundreds of other people every week that are killed that should not have died the way they died. Because they're breaking the laws of God, the fundamental laws of God, by killing people. So we walk in wisdom. So be smart in what we say, how we say it, when we say it, why we say it. Verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. You find there's certain people where they're funny, right? They're just very funny people. And sometimes they have a way of presenting things in their humor that makes them very strong points without being offensive. Now, some people, they try to do humor and they become very offensive. You find there's the wide range with that. But when we speak, it's using wisdom and no improper speech. So we don't want to be like the world. There was a guy I worked with one place where I went back after I heard the sentence and counted. It was a 21-word sentence, of which 17 were variations of curse words. 80% of the words, and about two-thirds of them, were some variation of F. So, it was, I mean, I shook my head and said, how can you get that? But when he came around me, he wouldn't cuss. Because he knew I was different. He knew I wouldn't cuss. So he respected me. And we have other people that we know that are the same way. And I'm sure all of us have that. That there's people, they'll cuss to the moon and back in two sentences. But they're around us and they won't. And they're showing a respect. We are being this example. We are being a salt of the earth. Our speaking is seasoned with salt by not using that type of language. Speaking positively the best you can, even with the people where you totally disagree with every single thing they're saying. That gets hard. That gets very hard. But generally you can find something positive with everybody. They may sit there and say something you 100% disagree with. Oh, I like your dress, you know, or something like that, or I like your shirt. That's a way that you can come across in a positive manner. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 49. This is a passage where it talks about earlier where if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And so you're in that type of a passage there where essentially you, if something offends you, get rid of it. So verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now, when we think about seasoning, and that word to me is very important because you'll find that it talks about salt, be seasoned with salt. There again, it doesn't mean dropping 5 pounds of salt on a 12-ounce steak. Or something like that. It's just a little bit. and it enhances the flavor. So everyone will be seasoned with fire. We'll be tested. And every sacrifice, key phrase here, because this will be the key to the rest of the sermon. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. We're going to see salt is very important in the sacrifices in a few minutes. And then verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So we are to be the salt of the world. That's saying it in a different way. We are to be that example in our actions, in our words, in our deeds, in all these things. We are to be that example to where people can look at us and say, they're a little different. I like the way they're different most of the time. It's like what we've heard several sermons. Oh, they go to church on Saturday. That's weird. But they're nice people. They go every year for about 2 weeks somewhere to keep some feast. That's weird. But they're nice people. And that's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be an example. We're supposed to be a light to this world. And we are to be a salt. Something that's savory, not that's bland and just hides in the background. We are to be out there enough to where they know we're there. Not so much to where we're offensive, the best we can be. There's times we have to be offensive to some point because something is just so flagrantly wrong. But we are to be that positive light and positive example that the world can look at us and see they're different, but they're good people. So we see that salt is used in offerings. Ezra chapter 6. In Ezra chapter 6, Darius had issued a decree to the king of Persia. And then, because he had found a decree that King Cyrus before him had issued, and so he was saying this decree essentially is to be fulfilled. And so in Ezra chapter 6, starting in verse 8, we will see what that part of that decree was. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense. Now, I always found in my mind Darius and Cyrus and Arthurac, I have a murderous tie. That one's one that tongue ties me. But the third king that we'll get to in the next passage, I find them fascinating because they essentially gave Ezra and to some degree also Nehemiah free rein on things. And we'll see that. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be a given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven. Now, I always find that one interesting, too, because they always call him the God of heaven. It's like they recognized that he was greater than all the other gods. But they couldn't quite get themselves to worship that God, the true God. Wheat, salt, wine, and oil. I think a lot of times we think about the wheat for like a wave offering. And we think about the wine and the oil, but how often do we think about the salt being a part of this? According to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So, I mean, they add in that little bit at the end, but you know, you think about that here, they're being used in a very powerful way to literally make sure the sacrifices are done correctly, as we will see in a few minutes. Ezra chapter 7. This expands out just a hair more. This is verse 21. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Okay. They're going to let me have lots of salt. Everything else has a restriction on it. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. So we see twice here that it talks about salt being used. Now, how was it used? Ezekiel chapter 43. This is a prophecy, but it also explains part of the consecration process that had to go on in the temple. And chapter 43 is essentially talking about, the title on mine is the Lord's dwelling place, the temple, the Lord's dwelling place. And Ezekiel 43, starting in verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. Now notice at this point you're outside the sanctuary where it's burning it, outside the temple. Verse 22, on the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleaned it with the bull. When you have finished cleaning it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. So the priest, and here again, they're not throwing chunks. They're throwing little sizes that you would put in your mouth onto the animals that are being sacrificed. And they're offered up as a burnt offering after the salt has been put on them. Verse 25, every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. And they do this for 7 days. And when that's done on the 8th day, verse 27, and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you. So this was literally a part of the process of preparing the altar to be acceptable for offerings to God from the people. So when you think about it from that process, you have the ram, you have the ram, you have the bull, and you have the salt. And that made a sweet savor as it burned and that smoke went into heaven. Leviticus chapter 2. This is where the salt in the offering is originally talked about in the second chapter of Leviticus. In verse 13, I may go up at least to 11 to start things. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. But jump down to verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God. So now we've got a new phrase in here. Salt of the covenant of your God. to be lacking from your grain offering with all your offerings. Not just the grain offering, but with all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. Whether it's a bull, a ram, a sheep, whatever. All of your offerings. All offerings had to have salt in them. That's how important the salt was. And you think back then, salt wasn't as common back then as it is now. They had to sit there and essentially, they knew where a few salt mines were around places. But most of the time, if you were near an ocean or somewhere, you'd sit there and evaporate the water and it'd leave the salt, and then you'd use that for your salt. So what you have, and then you have a certain process, you just can't let sit there. You have to sit there, and I believe it's like almost like chafe it every so often, just kind of bounce it so that it breaks apart, so that it gets into the proper size, that, so that it can be used. So we see that salt has to be used. Now, in the Middle East back then, and it may even apply today, when they make an agreement or a contract, they will seal it with a gift of salt. You think about that. Salt was rare. That's one reason where the word salary came from. Was from salt. Now, with this, Adam Clark made some very good comments on this verse, I felt, so I'm going to read those to you. Salt was the opposite of leaven, for it preserved from putrefaction and corruption. So putrefaction is essentially spoiling or rotting, and corruption is sin, or the negative. And signified the purity and persevering fidelity that were necessary in the worship of God. Everything was seasoned with it to signify the purity and perfection that should be extended through every part of the divine service. Notice the purity. They had to go in with their garments clean every morning, the priests did. And the perfection. And it had to be done in a very set way. You didn't do that the right way, as they saw with Nadab and Abihu, all of a sudden lightning comes down and they killed them because they did not offer they offered a profane sacrifice. This was a very serious matter, doing this a very set way. It was called the salt of the covenant of God because as salt is incorruptible, so was the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs relative to the redemption of the world by the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ. Among the heathens, salt was a common ingredient. Now, I throw this in because I find this fascinating because in Israel, they used salt, but also the heathens did too. Among the Asiatics, eating together was deemed a bond of perpetual friendship, and salt was a common article in all the repasts. It may be in reference to this circumstance that a perpetual covenant is termed a covenant of salt, because the parties ate together of the sacrifice offered on the occasion, and the whole transaction was considered as a league of endless friendship. So what they would do is they would burn the sacrifice, and then they would eat it. This is how the heathens would do it. And then everyone who took of it became friends. I wonder how long they were friends sometimes, because a few years later you'd see some of those countries back at war with each other. But it's something I found very interesting that they find this a covenant with salt. Numbers 18. A little bit of an expansion on what we just saw. Verse 19, All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. So it's called an ordinance. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. When you see covenant of salt, and here again, this is Adam Clark. I like the way he explains the salt topic very well. It is a covenant of salt. That is incorruptible, everlasting covenant. As salt was added to different kinds of viands, not only to give them a relish, which viands I believe would be food, but to preserve them from putrefaction and decay, it became the emblem of incorruptibility and permanence. So who is incorruptible? God and Jesus Christ. So it became an emblem of that. It's an emblem of their incorruptibility. It's an emblem of their perfection. Hence, a covenant of salt signified an everlasting covenant. Among the Asiatics, eating together was deemed a bond of perpetual friendship. And I already read that. Okay. But I mean, you can see there's very strong meaning to salt. And a covenant of salt means it's eternal. It's everlasting. It's permanent. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This sermon is spending a lot of time in the Old Testament because it's really where it talks about salt and the salt covenant and that by far the most. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, you won't see that term here, but I'm using this to set up my next passage. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, now this is Nathan, God talking to David through Nathan, the prophet. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's not said point blank, but establishing this kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Now, if you remember in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul offered an offering at the wrong time before Samuel showed up. And it was at that point that God did not view him as king anymore, even though he was probably king another 20 years. He was preparing David for that role at that point. Whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. It is said twice in a row right there. That says a lot. David's throne is to be established forever. Now 2 Chronicles chapter 13. We see this principle expanded just a little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel." This is right after the split, where now you have two nations. You have Israel, the 10 tribes, and you have Judah with Benjamin and Levi, essentially. And says, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever?" Referencing back to 2 Samuel 7. "To him and his sons by a covenant of salt." So here again, it's incorruptible, it's everlasting, it's permanent. It's something that will be there forever. And we can, if you read through U.S. and Britain and Prophecy, trace David's lineage as king all the way to today. and beyond. Queen Elizabeth sits on that throne at coronations, because it's in Westminster Abbey. So the covenant of salt is a perpetual covenant. Now, we're going to see that salt, there's some things with salt also that are talked about in prophecy. We've already seen one place, but it also applied equally well before. Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 and verse 11. This chapter is the healing waters. Now, it talks about how the waters are flowing out under the temple and flowing out all directions. And verse 11, it says, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. Now, it's interesting. It's flowing to a lot of places, but it says that the swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Now, there ironically could be a reason for that. This is pure speculation on my part at this point. But seeing that salt is used in offerings, is it possible that would be where they would go to get that salt? Maybe. Maybe not. But it's just a thought that I've thought about a few times when I've read this passage. Jeremiah 17, this is the final scripture. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. So here again, you really can't live on the Bonneville Salt Flats. You can't live in a land that's all salt because nothing will grow in the salt. You can't grow plants in it. It's unbelievably hot because of the way the salt absorbs heat. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. We want to be in that situation. We don't want to be just caked in salt to where nothing can be around us, nothing can live with us. We want to just have a little bit of it. We want to season with salt. We don't want to be a salt cake. We want to season with that salt. Let's remember with salt that salt is pure. It maintains life, breaks down into sodium and chlorine in our bodies. It preserves and seasons food. It facilitates healing. And it also represents sacrifice. And also we can add one more thing. It is a covenant. It is a promise that God has given. A little salt is good. Too much is bad. Let us, each and every one of us, be the right amount of salt that we can be an example and savor for this world as it continues to degenerate, and they can see that there are people that live a different way of life, and they can see that we are an example of what we are looking forward to, having peace, just the opposite of what we have now, in the kingdom of God.